Our text this morning is found in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I enjoy preaching at the 11 because it gives me an opportunity to break with my current series. And so we will break with Psalm 110, and we will consider 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. But first, I want to read from verse 6 to set the context of verse 12. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So I draw your attention then to verse 12, which is our text this morning. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And here we find an unbreakable rule that has no exceptions. You cannot have life unless you have Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. It does not say if you have Christ, you might have life, or you may have life, or that it's possible to have life, or that some have life that have Christ. No, it says to have Christ is to have life. He that hath the Son hath life. John is writing to Christians, and his purpose is to lead them to the full assurance of faith, to lead them in assurance of their salvation. And this is a concluding remark. And I say this by way of introduction. Everyone here is either alive or dead. Alive or dead? Well, you say, my heart is pumping, my eyes are blinking, my lungs are breathing, I can't be dead. We're not talking about physical life. We're talking about true life. You're either alive or you're dead this morning. Everyone here, there's only two categories. Alive and dead. Now, the paragraph we just read sets the context for our verse. Verses 6 through 8 shows that the long-expected Messiah, that is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He indeed is the Messiah, and He has come, and His name is Jesus Christ. And God gave testimony to Him by three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water and the blood have reference to the objective testimony of Christ in his earthly ministry, commencing with water baptism and culminating on the cross and the shedding of blood. And this objective testimony of Christ is infallibly written down for us in Scripture. In verse 9 through 10, we find three reasons why we should accept this testimony. First, the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. Second, the internal witness of the Spirit. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. It's the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is the inward witness of the Spirit that bears testimony to the outward objective testimony of Scripture. So there is both an external witness to Christ, that is the objective Word of God, and there is an internal testimony of Christ, which is within the heart and is the work of the Spirit. And then third, the witness that God has given concerning His Son demands a human response. There are only two responses to God's testimony. And John divides men into two categories, believers and unbelievers. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the testimony that God gave of his Son. Now in verses 11 through 12, John comes to the concluding thought. We are to believe God's testimony because of the consequences that follow. Our eternal future depends upon it. We either have life or we are dead. And the essential content, then, of God's testimony, His divine revelation, is this: eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So Lord willing, today we will attempt to open up verse 12. The living and the dead. First, we'll consider the living. And I want to consider nine aspects of life that is described here, which is eternal life. So, if we look at the text and some of the grammar, the first thing I want to consider is the sense of life in our text. The Greek term life, zoe, does not refer to natural life or mere physical existence. That kind of life, believers and unbelievers alike have. It is natural life. Now, in the English, we only have one word for life. But in the Greek, there are two words. There is bios and zoe. Bios, for which we get our word like biography. Bios has reference to one's manner of life, their profession and their career. And so the English word biography carries the sense well. The account of one's life. Zoe has the sense of physical life. Physical life as compared to physical death. However, in the New Testament, and in the context of eternal life as compared to eternal death, zoe became the more noble word, expressing the highest quality of life that believers possess in Christ. So the meaning intended in our text is spiritual life. Life received in the new birth, in God's work of regeneration. It is the life of God in the soul of man. This life is referred to in verse 11 as eternal life. And this life is in God's Son alone. I want to note the use and the non-use of the definite article in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, eternal life is an anarthros that doesn't have a definite article in the Greek. And this emphasizes quality. It is qualitative. Eternal life speaks of an inherent quality of life. It is life in all of its fullness. In verse 12, life does carry a definite article, which identifies as the only true life, which is in Jesus Christ alone. That's our first point. The second point I want to make is that Christ is the source and fountain of eternal life. The life indicated in our text is life in Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 11. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Eternal life is only obtainable in God's Son. Eternal life is only in the Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ stated in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ is absolute life. And all life derives from Him. And it's impossible to have eternal life without having Christ, as it is impossible to have Christ and at the same time not possessing eternal life. Eternal life, in the third place, is a gift. We read, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. In the Greek, eternal life is placed forward for emphasis. Eternal life hath He given us. Eternal life is not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's not something we work for. It's an undeserved gift of God. And there are no conditions set except to receive it by faith. And God freely gives it. It's not to be waited for. It's not to be worked for. It's not to be paid for. But it is to be accepted and appropriated by faith. Fourth, eternal life is not something only to be received in the future, but it is a present possession. When we consider what eternal life is, we usually think of its duration. Eternal life has no end. It will last forever. But eternal life is not merely an endless life. If we look at the verb tenses in verses 11 and 12, it becomes very clear. In verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. The Apostle John does not say God will give us eternal life as something in the future, but God has already given us, aorist tense, past tense. Believers have this life now. And when we enter the presence of God in glory, we will have it fully. And again in verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. The verb to have, echo, is a present tense verb, a K. The believer presently, present tense, has eternal life. God has already imparted eternal life to the believer as a present possession. It is enjoyed here and now. As converted Christians, we have the beginning of eternal life in our hearts. The Spirit of God has regenerated our hearts. It has broken the power of reigning sin. We've been adopted as the children of God. And through the blood of Christ and His high priestly office, we have communion with God. We can pray to God. We can worship God and have fellowship with God. We already possess eternal life. We presently have the enjoyment of it, even though it has not been brought to full perfection in heaven. However, eternal life will indeed have its full realization in the future. Our glorified state will be a sinless state, but will no longer have indwelling sin. It will be a state better than Adam's sinless state before he fell. In this glorified state, we will be impeccable, unable to sin, incapable of sinning. We will be like Christ. 1 John 3:2 tells us, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We will see Christ face to face. We will live in His presence. We will live with Him in His glory. And He will live in us and fill us with unspeakable joy. Our joy will be perfect and full forever in Him. And we will be fully satisfied in Him. This is life in its highest form, and this is the hope of every Christian. However, in our text, we find a present aspect by which the believer partakes of eternal life. Even in his earthly existence. But this, for the believer, is just the beginning. The eternal life that we experience in the present will be fully translated into fullness of joy at the coming of our Lord in glory. For in His presence is fullness of joy. Now, as we move to the fifth point, the fifth point is this, is that eternal life is to possess Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. The participle hath the Son is from the verb to have, which we mentioned earlier, echo. And this verb means to hold, to possess. Eternal life is to possess Jesus Christ Himself. And the present tense of the verb denotes a continual possession of Christ. Well, what does it mean to possess Christ? The context leads us to conclude that possessing Christ is believing. It is to believe in Christ. And it's synonymous then with believing in Christ. To look to Christ as our Savior from death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even should the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is obtained by believing in the Son of God. And this life is in His Son. And John is very explicit about this in his gospel. And I'm going to read you some passages from the gospel. I think Brother Stephen said something, quoted Spurgeon about, he just quoted a lot of verses until it just confirms your belief. I don't know, Spurgeon was a little more articulate than that, but I can't remember exactly what you said, Brother Stephen. But this hit me, so I'm going to hit you with five texts out of the Gospel of John showing how eternal life, to possess Christ and have eternal life, is synonymous with belief in Christ. John 3:16, the golden text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abiding on him. John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. John 6:40, And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the last one, John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It is to believe all that the Bible says about Christ. To the believer, the testimony that God gave concerning His Son, all that He has revealed about His Son in His inspired Word. This is the objective truth that we are to believe. But not only that. We're not just to believe the objective truth about His Son, but we are to believe in His Son. In all the texts of Scripture that I've just read, those six texts, the verb that is used with a preposition, pistuon eis, to believe in Christ. And whenever that structure is used in the New Testament, it speaks of unreserved commitment to Christ, surrender to Christ. So to receive Christ, to possess Christ, this is to enter into eternal life. And eternal life is the very promise of God. He promises eternal life to those that believe in Christ. Previously in John's first epistle, he said, And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Jesus has promised eternal life to everyone who believes in Him. And this is the hope of the gospel. Well, as we consider various aspects of eternal life, we move on to number six. Eternal life is not just believing in Christ. It is much more. Eternal life speaks of the believer's vital and living union with Christ. This life has been communicated to us through His Son. Because He lives, we live. We live in and with Christ, and He lives in us. Christ said in John 15, verses 4 and 5, it says, Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." This describes the believer's vital union with Christ, which is the basis of our Christian experience. It is the creative work of God, where God creates new life in the soul of man. Man is made alive in Christ and shares with the resurrection life of Christ, which we refer to as the new creation, being born again. You see, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes us partakers of Christ's life. For it's the Spirit that implants spiritual life in the soul in the work of regeneration. It's the Spirit of God that quickens us unto life. In Romans 6, 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the believer's union in Christ in a very practical way. He says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Then again in verse 11, "Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me finish this point by quoting Galatians 2:20, which is this wonderful text. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me." Here is this vital union that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Christ living in us. Well, the seventh aspect is this, that ultimately, eternal life is fellowship and communion with God. It presupposes continual fellowship with Christ. To possess the Son is to be in intimate fellowship with Christ. And this is life in all of its fullness. When we speak of the quality of eternal life, this is what is meant. Life cannot exist in solitude. Eternal life presupposes a harmonious relationship, a living communion with God. The real essence of eternal life is to enjoy communion with God, to enjoy perfect communion with God. It consists in intimate fellowship with God as he is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not about ourselves. It's about Christ. He is our all in all. He is our eternal delight. And he alone is the object of that blessedness. Eternal life consists in perpetual, uninterrupted communion with him. In glory, there'll be nothing to hinder our fellowship with Christ. As we are on earth, we struggle with the indwelling sin within us. But there will be no indwelling sin to harden our hearts in glory. The world and the things that are in it will no longer be attractive to us. The noetic effects of sin will no longer cloud our minds. There will be nothing but pure and glorious thoughts of Christ. We will no longer have a bad conscience. We will truly have a pure conscience before God because there will be no sin. Now the eighth aspect, and we have nine, is that eternal life exists
in the knowledge of God. John 17:3. In our Lord's intercessory prayer for his elect, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It has pleased God to reveal his nature, to reveal his perfections, his triune persons, through the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Christ says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He says, "You cannot know the Father except the Son reveal him." So to know Christ is to know God. And to know God in Jesus Christ is to possess eternal life. It is from the knowledge of Christ that eternal life comes to us. It's in the knowledge of Christ that eternal life consists. And this is no mere head knowledge. This is knowledge that dwells in the very heart and encompasses our entire being. And finally, in the ninth place, eternal life can never be taken away. Eternal or everlasting means that it is life that once I have it, it can never be taken away from me. If God gives me this life, his life, and his life enters into my life, if I am born again, that divine seed of God, that action is irreversible. What God has started will go on forever and ever. God has given us eternal life. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, that's the first part of our message. The second part I want to deal with is the dead. We've dealt with the living, now we deal with the dead. Now, in the first clause of our text, we have the reality that he that hath the Son hath life. In the second clause, just the opposite is true. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Those who do not have the Son are dead. The verb to have is again in the present tense, indicating a present reality. This is a present reality. So a person may be physically alive. As we said, the heart pumping and the lungs breathing, the feet moving, etc. But they can be alive physically, but spiritually dead. There is an emphatic word order in this second clause. In the first clause, it reads, "He that hath the Son hath life." And the noun follows the verb. But in the second clause, the word order is different. The noun life, or the life, comes before the verb. And that's an emphatic position. So it would be like, "He that hath not the Son, the life, does not have." And the Apostle John wants us to understand how serious unbelief is. I want to read a quote from John R. Stott, commenting on verses 11 and 12 on the evil nature of unbelief. "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word and witness of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him, making God a liar." He's making reference to verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record God gave of his Son." Spurgeon said, "Unbelief of the gospel is the great damning sin of man. The not laying hold of Jesus is the sin of sins. To be without Christ is to be spiritually dead. People without Christ are in a state of spiritual death and utterly condemned before God. Man's natural state, the state we all were born into, is a state of spiritual death, perpetual death, death in its fullness. And what I mean by fullness is a threefold manner of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal death. This is the state we all were born into. And it is God that arrested us out of this state and revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ and called us to Himself. We are all born dead men, and we live as dead men, entirely devoid of spiritual life. And we live in this world with dead men. If you can just imagine, everyone without Christ would be a skeleton of bones. So we living with flesh and blood are walking with skeletons and bones on a daily basis with those who are spiritually dead. Every sentiment of the mind, every act of the will is death. In man's rebellion, he became completely alienated from God, which is death. He became an enemy of God, a hater of God. He became the object of God's wrath. The fall destroyed the relationship man originally had with God. Man lost communion with God. Man died in the garden, and hence all men inherit the nature of Adam and are born dead in sin. The Apostle Paul comments on the nature of man without Christ in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." All of us were in a state of death. "In times past and in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The natural man is a walking corpse. He lives without fear of God. He lives without reference to God. He lives without prayer and knows nothing of communion with God. He seeks to find satisfaction in the pleasures of sin and accumulating the riches of this world. His life does not go beyond the boundaries of this world. It's a life of death and misery, and he knows it not. He lives in blindness. Our Lord said, "This is the condemnation that is of natural man. The light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So we've looked at the living, and we've looked at the dead. Let me just close with this. John writes in his first epistle, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Christ says, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Christ came to restore man to a state of communion and fellowship with God. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps God has opened your eyes to see Christ, to see that you're dead without Christ. Look to Christ and live. You must have the Son of God if you would have life. For he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Look to Christ and live. Father, I pray you would glorify yourself in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.